As we start tonight, let's do two things with our Bible. First of all, let's open our Bibles and mark somehow Acts chapter 20. Maybe we have a Bible ribbon marker or a pen or a pencil, piece of paper maybe that we could use. Acts chapter 20. In just a few minutes, we'll be coming to Acts chapter 20. And then having done that, then let's just open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. So let's mark our Bibles in Acts chapter 20 and then open our Bibles. Just lay them open in Matthew chapter 9, where we are going to start with our reading this evening. Matthew chapter 9. As we're turning, let me again say thank you so much for the invitation to be with you this week. We've really enjoyed ourselves. We started off the day great. Some of us went over to Shatley Springs and had breakfast, and we did not know that we were in for world-famous breakfast at Shatley Springs, but we were, and we were even told that the water we were drinking would heal everything that we had wrong with us, and we feel great tonight. We've never felt as good as we have ever felt, and so we think we're going to go tonight and tap into some of that water and take some back with us. But it was great. We had a great time at breakfast this morning, and it was great to be with Christian friends and enjoy a meal together. And then we drove around, saw some of your area this afternoon, and it's just been great. And of course, the meals that you have been providing for us have been wonderful. And tonight was lasagna night, and that's, I think, everybody's favorite night. So everybody was enjoying great lasagna, good Italian food, and you can't go wrong with that. And it's good to see a number of people from area congregations, and good to see some folks that we haven't seen in a long time again. So it's good to see a number of people here tonight that we haven't seen in a while. There was a hypothetical story told a number of years ago that illustrates a real dilemma. The story goes something like this. When the Lord ascended back on high, we know from the Bible that He takes His place at the right hand on the throne of God. And according to the story, an angel draws nigh to the throne of God and approaches Jesus with a question about the state of men on the earth now that He has ascended back on high. And the angel asked our Lord and said, "Lord, now that You've ascended back on high, who is going to preach the gospel to the world now that You're here?" And the Lord answered, "Well, I've established My apostleship, and I've entrusted to those men the task of carrying the gospel to the world. They even have the power to prove that what they're saying is true. I've endued them with certain miraculous powers, and they're going to be able to establish that their word is met with heaven's approval, and they're going to preach the gospel, and they are going to be able to prove that they're teaching God's word. That's how the gospel is going to make it to the world." And the angel paused for just a moment and then asked our Lord humbly, "But Lord, what happens when the apostles are gone? Who takes the gospel to the world when the apostles are gone?" And the Lord explained, "They are the apostles. They're going to train men and women who will be able to take the gospel to the world. It would be like a chain reaction. Those men are going to train others, and those individuals are going to train others, and it's just going to be like this through history, that there's going to be a chain reaction of teaching teachers who are then going to take the gospel to the world." And so the angel, not questioning the Lord, just simply had an honest question. He said, "Lord, what happens if those people stop teaching others? How does the gospel make it to the world then?" And the Lord said, "Then it doesn't get done." It's a hypothetical story, but it illustrates a real dilemma, doesn't it? We have a current world population of somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 billion people in this world. That's a staggering number, isn't it? When we realize that every single one of the people that make up the 7 billion is somebody that's going to live forever somewhere someday. That soul is going to live on and on, either in heaven or in hell. Let's just say that right now we could start a movement of evangelism, and in the world, just right now, we could start daily baptizing, converting 273 people every day. Would we take that? We'd probably say, yes, 273 people in the world every day. We'll take that, right? 273 people would yield us every single day a net result at the end of the year of around 100,000 people. We would probably take that number. We would say, boy, if we could baptize, if we could really convert 100,000 people a year, we'd really be doing something. It'd still take us 70,000 years to convert the number of people that are in the world right now. And against us is the death toll. 729 million people die every year. We're racing against time, friends. That's about 1,300 people every minute, about 21 people every single second are vaulted into eternity. Do this test sometime. We're going to do it now. But you can sit around later and you can do this to whatever number you want. But let's just think about it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 seconds. 105 people are now leaving this life for something else. And we wonder whether we are losing or winning the battle for souls. Now, it's not to say that it can't be done. I'm not trying to be pessimistic tonight. I know that it can be done. In fact, all of us know that because in our Bibles, just like last evening, we can read in one chapter on one day, 3,000 souls were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it can be done. In fact, just a few chapters later in the book of Acts, we read that another several thousand people were being added by the Lord to His church. So we know that it can be done. But we are honest enough tonight to admit it is not being done that way anymore. So why is that? Oh, we could probably blame the world. We could say, you know, the world just isn't interested in the truth anymore. And to some degree, that may be true. You know, we probably live in a world, in a culture that is a lot like Noah's age. When Noah was building the ark and the scoreboard said 8 from the time that he started the ark until the time that he ended it. It's just a culture that's not accepting of truth. But that really doesn't address our most fundamental problem. And we could probably say, well, you know, Christians, for the most part, are so absorbed in other interests that they just don't have time for evangelism anymore. And that could be partly true, but it really does not address the most fundamental issue in evangelism. If we're honest tonight, the most fundamental issue in evangelism is this: love. Because when we open our Bibles and we read the success of first century evangelism, it was born on the wings of people that loved lost souls. And maybe our overall lack of evangelism today is proof that maybe we don't love lost people nearly as much as we profess that we love them. So tonight, let's talk about how we love lost people. We want to get back to that. We want to find the same zeal that we can read about in the first century. And we've tried to do it this way all week, where we try to address something to non-Christians like we did last night. And tonight's mostly for Christians, but it's really for everybody because it's the charge that God gives to His disciples. And He wants everybody to be His disciple. So tonight, let's talk about loving lost people, how we do that. First of all, we're going to learn something from Jesus. In Jesus, we see the pattern for loving lost souls. We want to learn from the master teacher. After all, He is our example. We learn in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 that Jesus is our example. And the very idea means that He is like a stencil. We take our life and we lay it on top of Jesus and we try to the very best of our ability to trace His example. We try to follow in His footsteps to the very best that we can do it. And He is no doubt the master evangelist. He is the preacher of all preachers. And so we want to try to be personal workers and evangelists just like Jesus. And we want to learn something about how He loved lost people. And then we're going to look in number two at the practical side of it. We want to see tonight how it's done. And who better to do that, to show us the practical side, than Paul in Acts chapter 20. So that's what we want to do this evening. Number one, let's take a look at the pattern for loving lost folks. And let's begin in Matthew chapter 9. Let's go down to verse 35 And let's read through the end of the chapter, and we'll notice when we get to the end of the chapter that the very next word in verse 1 of chapter 10 is the word "and," which means we're continuing this line of thought. It's going to be pertinent to our discussion, so let's start in verse 35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary, scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And, verse 1, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Labaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." So let's go back to the beginning. There are several things that we notice when we're talking about the Lord's compassion. And the first thing that stands out in verse 36 is the condition of the people. Now, when we read in just a moment that the Lord has compassion, it's the condition of the people that calls for this great compassion of the Lord. And so if we drop down in verse 36, let's listen to the way that this crowd is described. First of all, notice verse 36. They were weary. The word means harassed. The word was used to describe literally a man who was wearied by a journey that had no end in sight. You ever been on one of those trips before? You just feel taxed. It's like you have no energy left inside of you, and that's now being used to describe the spiritual state of these people. They're on some journey and there seems to be no end in sight. It's a way of saying they had no answers. That they're just out wandering aimlessly and they're just exhausted by sin. Then they are scattered. This word literally means of a man laid low with mortal wounds. The best illustration in my mind would be of the parable that Jesus tells of a man that goes down from Jerusalem toward Jericho, and he's on that rocky, narrow path, and he falls among thieves, and they leave him half dead. And that's the word picture that Jesus is now using to describe not the physical state of the people, even though they were in bad shape physically, but now the spiritual condition of the people. These people have been laid low with the mortal wounds of sin, and they're like sheep that have no shepherd. Now, it's an interesting statement. If we go back in the Old Testament, for example, to a passage like Psalm 77, we can read in several places in the Old Testament that some of the great leaders of the Old Testament, the faithful men, God would refer to them as his shepherds, like Psalm 77. If we drop down and we take a look in verse 20, he says, God does, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So great leaders like Moses and Aaron, God considered to be wonderful shepherds of his people. But we know later in history, when we get to passages like Zechariah chapter 10, the shepherds weren't much of shepherds anymore. They were unfaithful and they were leading the people into sin. And so if we go to Zechariah chapter 10 and we drop down to about verses 2 and 3, let's listen to what the prophet Zechariah says in this passage. He says this. He says, "For idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there's no shepherd." He says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds." Now, there were shepherds, but they weren't really shepherds, God says. "And I will punish the goat herds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. The house of Judah will make them as his royal horse in the battle." So God said, there may be so-called shepherds, but they're not really shepherds because they're not leading the people in the paths of righteousness. And then we move forward into the first century and we find these so-called religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they've made man-made traditions to be equal to the law of God. And they're denying Jesus Christ to his face, even though he's miraculously proving that he's the Son of God. And they've got all sorts of misconceptions about the king and the kingdom. And so when Jesus presents himself as a king, they don't know what to do. And they believe in a physical earthly kingdom rather than the spiritual kingdom that God promised. And there's all these misconceptions. And it's no wonder that when Jesus comes on the scene of history, these people are shepherdless. So in Matthew 9, excuse me, Jesus looks past all of the physical ailments of the people. And he looks at these people and he sees their truest need. These are lost souls in need of compassionate help from somebody. Verse 36, we are reminded of the compassion of the Lord. Jesus was moved, verse 36, with compassion on these people. Now, it should never be thought strange that we find Jesus being described in terms of compassion. After all, in 1 John 4:8, one of the most quoted and favorite verses of all people, God is love. Now, we dare not read that verse the wrong way. We don't make love as God as somehow God is just an attribute. But God is love, meaning love is out of God. Love is from God. And everything that we know about God shows us what the essence of love really is. And it's not a superseding or, you know, overriding attribute as if somehow it's the most important quality of God, like somehow he's more loving than he is holy or he's more loving than he is just. But it means that whatever we know about love, we learn it from God. And the Bible says that Jesus was moved with compassion. Now, if I understand that word correctly, and I could stand to be corrected on that, but if I understand the way that the lexicons describe the word that's used there, it is the single strongest word in the Greek language for compassion. It means that a man is moved from the very depths of his soul, from his inwards out, to do whatever is necessary to alleviate the state of distress in which people find themselves. And we all know what God did to demonstrate his love for us. Let's let our mind float back for just a moment to a Thursday evening when Jesus found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can we see him there? Do we see Jesus? Do we see Jesus in a stunned panic attack in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do we see him there as he prays to the Father that there would be some other way that heaven's will could be done? Nevertheless, not his will, but the Father's will be done. Can we see him there? Can we see Dr. Luke describing as great drops of blood falling down to the ground, as it were, and potentially, as many have suggested, maybe even bleeding through his sweat glands? Can we see him in the language of the writers in stunned shock, laying flat on the ground, and then after all of that to be betrayed by one of his best friends with a kiss? Can we see him? What about the humiliation of being shackled and chained and led off to 6 mocking, belittling trials? Do we see him there, standing before a group of Jewish men who blindfold him, spit in his face, and then with a clenched fist take and punch the Son of God, the very creator of the universe? Is it even a glimpse of how much God loved us that he could have called 10,000 angels but did not do it? Do we see him there as he's led off to the Sanhedrin the next morning and then moved into the Roman legal system to try to add some sense of legality to it, where there he has stood before Pilate and he's found innocent, he's moved to Herod and he won't even open his mouth before Herod as Herod mocks him, and he's moved back to Pilate, and Pilate, to appease the bloodlust of the people, has Jesus stripped and scourged, what Romans used to call intermediate punishment. Death to many people, where they would basically take the victim's hands and tie them very high above the head, and they would do it in such a way that the victim's back would be very tight, the skin would be almost like the skin on a drum, and they would take that special torture weapon and they would literally lacerate and open the back, so much so that Romans could often expose the internal organs and keep a man alive. And he never called for those legions of angels that he said he had at his disposal. Does it demonstrate even remotely the love that God has shown for man? And then to be taken back and shown as a bloody stump before the people, John 19:5, behold the man, and then taken in before the Praetorian Guard, and a cloak put on his back and a crown of thorns on his head, a reed in his right hand, which they later took out and beat that crown of thorns into his head, and then led to Golgotha carrying his cross, and then finally being attached to the cross by nails and lifted up and being dropped into whatever the stationary hole would have been in the ground, and then to struggle for every single breath that he took until he eventually died. It is heaven's greatest manifestation, heaven's greatest demonstration, heaven's greatest voice, how much God loved man that he let his son suffer such agony for us. We know how much he loved us. And so when the Bible says he has compassion for lost souls, we know now the depths that God was willing to go to save man. But Jesus was not always going to stay here. It was never the plan. So what happens when Jesus ascends back on high? Who does preach the gospel to the world then? Wasn't it interesting that in the same breath in which Matthew mentions the compassion of the Lord, it talks about the apostles? When we go to Matthew chapter 9, if we keep reading down in verse 37, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Who's going to do that, Lord? If we're praying that God would send laborers into the vineyard, who's going to do that? And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gives them the power, he commissions them, they're named, verses 2 and 3. And this is such a great illustration of the fact that Jesus is doing something about the lost souls of the world. Now we understand that while the language changes just a little bit, the object of the illustration is still the same. It's lost souls that need compassionate help from others. And what's amazing is the listing of the men who are here. Now, all of us, we've all studied the various apostles, and there's probably more about these men than we could ever say tonight, because each of them are deserving of our attention. But here's some things they had in common. They were ordinary men. They did not have, to our understanding, some specialized academic degree, some advanced academic background. We don't know that they did, if they did. None of these men had extraordinary social position. And isn't it amazing that Jesus calls these men to be his apostles in the context of having compassion on lost souls? Because what the Lord is proving to us is this. It doesn't take being some extraordinary person to be an evangelist. It doesn't have to have some sort of academic degree in order to teach lost people. It doesn't take some extraordinary social position to do something about lost souls in the world. What it takes is love. That's what it takes. So with that said, let's go to Acts chapter 20. Let's try to figure out how we convert that into practicality. How do we move that into our life so that we can look like what they looked like in the first century? How do we do it? Were they converted folks with a pure, simple gospel? How do we do it? So let's look at Acts chapter 20. Here's Paul. He calls for the Ephesian elders. He's in Miletus. And so in verse 17, we get to read this farewell speech from Paul to these elders. Verse 17. "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, let's take a look at some of the things that Paul says are practical ways in which he demonstrated his love for lost people. Let's go back to verse 19. He says, "Serving the Lord with all humility." Let's notice that phrase, "serving the Lord." And let's connect that in verse 18 when he says, "In what manner I always lived among you." Lived among you? the manner in which I serve the Lord. Let's call this his manner of life. We have all heard things like this before, but we see it in Paul. Paul is saying that the way that he lived among lost people and even among Christians was a manifestation of his love for lost people. Have we heard expressions like this before? Actions speak louder than words. We've probably said that to folks, right? Paul is saying that the way he lived was a manifestation of the power of the gospel. Don't we go to the public and don't we go to our neighbors and friends and don't we say the gospel has the power to change your life? We ought to be saying it. We say that, right? Shouldn't the way we live be a manifestation of that very change? That's what Paul is saying. You've been able to examine my life. You've seen the way that I live. The way that I have lived among you has been an influence for good. It's been an influence for the gospel. It's been a manifestation, a confirmation of the power of the gospel to change lives. We know for a fact, at least once in the Bible, Paul goes through and almost lists some of the crimes he had committed before he was a Christian. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 and 13, where he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. I was hurtful to the church. I harmed it. And this is Paul's way of saying, but I am not that way now. And what is it that changed him? It was the gospel. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a great illustration of this same principle. You know, sometimes, I'm sure Tim has it happen to him, and sometimes it happens to me. I'm sure preachers all experience it. Elders probably do, and other men, where somebody will come and they will say, my mate is not a Christian, and I'm trying so very hard to convert him or her. How do I do that? 1 Peter chapter 3 is the answer to that. Verse 1, Peter says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct or conversation of the wives. Now, here's what he's saying. There comes a point when someone has been teaching the gospel to a non-Christian spouse, and that non-Christian spouse becomes antagonistic toward the truth. I don't know if you've ever had that happen, but a lot of folks have had that happen, where basically they get to the point of saying, I don't want to hear it anymore. Peter then says, they, that unconverted spouse, he, she, without a word may be won by the conduct of the wives. He's saying, you still keep on living right because the way that you live can be an influence to convert that person to the very gospel you've taught them before. So he says, verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be the outward adorning of the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, verse 5, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. He's saying, if you keep on living right, you still have a chance by their observation of your lifestyle. Paul posits a lot of power in the way that we live in the sight of non-Christians. It was a story told about a woman. I think she lived in Alabama. She was married to a non-Christian man, and he was quite the drunk. In fact, he tended to be very verbally abusive of his wife when he started drinking. And around town, everybody knew that he was quite the drinker. One week there was a gospel meeting in the local congregation. She was a Christian. And she came home one evening to get ready for the gospel meeting after work. And he was already home. He got home early from work and he had already hit the bottle. And he was very sauced up by the time that she got there. And he was angry because when she came in the door, she started getting ready to go to the gospel meeting. And he said, what are you doing? And she said, I'm going to the gospel meeting. He said, you're not going to cook my supper and stay here tonight and tend my needs? And she said, no, I've told you before, when the gospel meeting comes around, I'm going to the gospel meeting. He said, you will not go to the gospel meeting. And she said, I'm going. And the time she went to go to the bathroom to get ready and change, she came back out. And that time that she had disappeared in that room, he went to the nightstand and pulled out a small revolver. And when she walked out of the bathroom, he grabbed her by one hand by the neck and pushed that gun up under with the other. He said, what do you think you're going to do now? She said, if you pull the trigger, I'm going to go to heaven. If you don't, I'm going to the gospel meeting. That same week, he was converted. her faithfulness broke his heart. And so we say, well, what can we do for lost people in the world? Live right. They see it. It's going to influence them. They know whether we're genuine or not. They know whether we say, doesn't the gospel have the power to change lives? Isn't that wonderful? And then they see us when we don't live the way we say the gospel has the power to change lives. Live the power of the gospel. It can change people. But now let's notice something. Verse 18, when Paul is talking, he says this. He says, in what manner I always lived among you. Now, some have suggested, based on the construction of that phrase, that Paul is saying that he had been with them for quite some time. And based on the dating in his time in Ephesus, he had been with them for quite a while. What Paul is saying, it takes time to influence people, doesn't it? Very few people are ever converted by one-time encounters with Christians. It happens. But it's very seldom that happens. Most people, it takes time. Because doesn't it take time to build rapport and a relationship with folks? See, here's what I think happens sometimes. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Sometimes in our mind we think we have got to be sanctified from the world. And we do. It's just like the ship. You know the illustration of the ship? You can't put the water in the ship, but you put the ship in the water because that's where it's supposed to be. You can't put the world in the Christian. The world is not supposed to be in the Christian, but the Christian is supposed to be in the world. And sometimes we think we're supposed to be so isolated from society that we won't have anything to do with lost people. And surely we're not supposed to be like the lost people of the world and act like them, but lost people can't be saved unless we spend time with them. They're never going to be Christians unless they understand the influence that comes out of righteous living. If I understand my Bible correctly, in John 1:14, Jesus dwelt among men. And we must be willing to do the same thing. Our neighbors here, these are the folks that we must be spending time with for them to understand what the gospel can do to people. And that's what Paul said. Here's another one. In verse 19, Paul said, serving the Lord with all humility. Now, he talks about his manner of living, but he also talks about a mindset of lowliness. Paul knew that obedience to the gospel was not a license to be haughty and condescending. He knew that. You see, when Paul obeyed the gospel, he would write later in Philippians chapter 2 that the only thing he ever desired was to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ was a humble mind. He was so humble that he submitted to death, even the death of the cross, according to Philippians chapter 2. And that's what Paul wanted. Paul knew that it doesn't give us the right to think more highly of ourselves simply because we have obeyed the gospel. I could be wrong about this. This is just my think so. These are my two cents. But I think one of the things that keeps us humble in the way that we present ourselves with others with the gospel is that at one time in our life, we were in their shoes. I was a lost person at one point. Weren't you? And I remember what it was like for somebody in a very humble way to present the gospel. It meant a lot for somebody to do that. And so now we do the same for others. We have no right to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think or to be condescending or rude. Now, there are always going to be people in the world who, no matter how you present yourself, they're always going to say, you goody-two-shoes, you Christians, you think you know better than anybody. And sometimes you can't help those folks. But we ought not justify that by the way that we work. I love the way one man said it. He said this, I am just one beggar trying to tell other beggars where to find bread. That's all I am. Here's the food, brother. Won't you take it? Number three. In verse 19, he says, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, these are manifestations of love. Let's take a look at that last one. He says, with trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, if we had the time tonight, we should just go through and read 2 Corinthians 11, beginning about verse 23, and read that long list of things that Paul says had happened to him because of the gospel. He'd been shipwrecked, and he'd been stoned, and he had been beaten with rods, and he'd been hungry and naked and jailed, and all those things that happened to him. But Paul's point is, we must be willing to suffer so that lost people can come in contact with truth. And I wonder sometimes how much we are really willing to suffer so that lost people could learn the truth. You know, not a lot is asked of us. So we give our lives to Jesus Christ, but sometimes we aren't even willing to give up the creature comforts to be able to spread the gospel. I don't think it's this way in West Jefferson that we would be asked to go out and be stoned just to present the gospel, but it may require us to turn off our TV for a few hours and get out and do some door knocking. It may require us to cancel a plan that we could set off for another time just to be able to share the gospel with somebody. We have to be willing to do those things. Manifestations of love are important to lost people. But I wonder about this one in verse 19. With many tears, I cannot answer this for you. I can only answer for myself. But this is a question that I think every Christian ought to be asking himself or herself often. When is the last time I cried for lost people? Does it even bother us that the world is lost? Does it? I don't know. Verse 20. Here's the last one. This is the message of life. Paul says, "And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." How about verse 27? I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul taught this urgent message. He taught it publicly. He taught it privately. He didn't withhold anything. He was not ashamed of that message. The point he's making is there is no way that we can love lost people if we withhold from them the very thing that's going to save their souls, which is the gospel. You know, it's easy to talk about a lot of different things in the world. Sunday morning we talked about it just a little bit, but isn't it amazing that we can talk to people about everything except the one thing that matters most? We can talk to our coworkers about cars and sports and politics, and we can talk to our family members about vacations and about happenings within the family, and somehow it always fails that we leave out the most important thing in the world. I know sometimes people say, "Well, I'm so afraid of failure." Well, as long as we're spreading the message, we're never failing God. It's not our responsibility to accept the gospel for other people. That's their responsibility. Our message is to be seed planters. That's what we're supposed to do. Plant the seed. And sometimes people say, "Well, I'll lose friends if I do it." Well, either we can say something to our friends, or we can be silent, and in our silence we can love people to a place that no one wants to go. That's the truth. I try to illustrate it this way so that we all understand the urgency, but so that I can understand it too. I always wonder, what would it be like if my wife were diagnosed with some incurable disease, at least seemingly incurable disease? And the doctors basically said to my wife or to my daughter, there's no chance. There's no known cure. And so I spend all my time and all of my effort and even my money researching a cure that may exist somewhere, and I find it. But I don't share it with her. She would have absolutely every right to be angry with me. She might even say, "If you love me, why don't you give me the cure for this incurable disease?" And there is a disease that afflicts all people when they come to an accountable stage of life, when they choose to involve themselves in it. It's called sin. And there's a cure for it. And we have it right here in this powerful book. And we have to be willing to share it with people. That's what they did in the first century. That's why they grew the way that they did. There's a song we often sing. My wife and I talk about it often. It's a pretty scary song. "When in a better land before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls would be if any lost one there should cry in deep despair, 'You never mentioned him to me.'" Evangelism is not just Tim's job. It's our job. There is no way that we can reach all the people in West Jefferson, North Carolina, if we do not all work to make it that way. Tim can't do it all by himself. And I don't know that you put that burden on him, but in a lot of places it's what happens. Sometimes preachers are the only ones doing any kind of local work. Sometimes preachers don't do it at all. But sometimes it's the preacher's job or the elder's job, or we select a few people and that's what we give them the job to do. There is no way to reach 7 billion people in the world if all of God's people don't start doing some evangelism. We've got to do it. Because if we do not, if we don't reach out to lost people, what is their state in the end? And to us, that ought to be unacceptable. We refuse to just let them go without a chance of hearing the gospel. Let's do it. We can do it. We may not be able to affect everybody. Everybody's not going to accept the gospel. It's just the case that there's going to be some stubborn people in the world. But there are truth seekers out there. And they're looking. And they're waiting for us. So tonight, it could be the case. Maybe tonight someone has never done this. What a great chart this is. Maybe someone has never become a child of God. Then tonight, please do that. We cannot emphasize strongly enough that heaven has given the greatest incentive ever for obeying the gospel. God gave His Son. So tonight, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to make a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God on the basis of repenting of sin, so that change away from sin starts, you're willing to put it behind and not live that life anymore, making that great confession, you can then be immersed in water for remission of sins. Tonight, it's very simple to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in water for remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life. But Christians, let's be honest. Are we seeking and saving the lost like our Lord did? If we understand the mission of the church, that's it. If we're not fulfilling that mission, if that's not what we're doing, what are we doing? It is great to come into buildings and worship God, isn't it? It's wonderful to do that. But when we leave these buildings, we're supposed to be doing something. What is it that we're supposed to be doing except serving our Lord faithfully and seeking and saving lost people? Are we really trying to save the lost? Let's do it. We can do it. We can really do this. We can really save lost people. We've got to find them. They're out there. We can do it. We can really do it. So tonight, let's renew ourselves. Let's say, you know what? Tonight, I'm changing. It's never happening again. There's not a lost soul I come in contact with that I'm not going to try to do something to save that soul. Because if I don't do it, then who's going to? And what's the end of that person if I don't do it? God's given that mission to us. Just like the Lord said in that hypothetical, if they don't do it, it doesn't get done. Let's do it. If we need to be renewed tonight, if we need to do it through repentance, confession, and prayer, let's do it, please, as we stand and as we sing.